of the glories of Easter is the music. We were listening to Bach's something or other on the way in. Bach, one of those classical writers that was truly dedicated to his Christian faith. I've looked forward to bringing this message to you this morning. Resurrection Sunday 2013. Heard about the motion pictures always put the date in the Roman numerals so that you can't figure out real quickly how old that thing is. One librarian started putting her age in Roman numerals just for the same reason. As I wanted to summarize the truth of the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection, I wanted to focus on the fact that this is the truth. And so the question comes, what is truth? When Jesus said to Pilate, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" We're asking that today. We hear my truth, your truth, pagan truth, occultic truth, Christian truth, as though all these truths could be true and still different. Can a truth be the truth? Well, here's my thinking on it. When the astronauts fly into space to dock at the International Space Station and live there for several weeks or months, their very lives depend on certain things. That the calculations, the specifications of manufacturers, that concept has to relate accurately enough to the unchanging facts of the hostile environment of space that it all works. It can't just be somebody saying, I think it ought to be this. That all of their belief, they might believe the moon is made of green cheese. But they have to build the spaceship and the spacesuits and all that other stuff, the space bathroom. I don't even want to think about that. But they have to build all of these things according to the specifications of living in space, or these people die. I was thinking about the IndyCar drivers racing around Speedway down that way. Over 200 miles an hour around a 2.5 mile course. In their case, winning or dying depends on car manufacturers, tire makers, engine designers, forgetting whatever their own special personal superstitions are, and restricting their work to a certain set of facts that relate accurately enough to the facts of high-speed racing. That's the kind of truth I'm talking about today. There is a truth that means that's the way things really are. Whether I know it or not, whether I can say it completely or not, that is the truth. So what I say may relate to the truth, and it ought to be close enough to the truth that it's real. Jesus warned, "Take heed that you be not deceived." I want you to just think about that for a moment. He said, "Don't be deceived." That implies something. The very word. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians and the Galatians, "Be not deceived." In another thing, the Apostle Paul warned the Romans, "I would not have you ignorant," and later, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." To the Corinthians, he urged, "I would not that you should be ignorant. I would not have you ignorant, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. To the Thessalonians he said, I would not have you to be ignorant. On the one hand, you may be deceived. On the other, you may be ignorant. But both of these imply something. It implies that there is a truth. There is a truth to be gained to avoid ignorance. There is a truth that means that the falsehood should be shunned. There is something that is true. There is something that is false. If you believe that what is false is true, you have been deceived. There is an absence of truth to be avoided. That's ignorance. And so, ta-da, truth is the way things really are. Stitch that on a pillow for me, will you? Truth is the way things really are. So, what is truth? You see, if I ask witnesses of an accident what happened, they must tell me only what it is that they think happened. You know, their what they perceived was taken into their mind and came up with a certain thing. And probably it's not going to be the same. My wife may say, you know, how she thinks things are looking at the house. And I look at it and I say something else, see. I see it as one thing, she sees it as another. It's a personality thing. What we want the place to look like compared to how it does look. Pretty much, I don't care, so it's fine. You know, it looks great. She finds all these things that have to be done. God sees everything. God knows everything. So when he says, here's the truth, there's no perception difference there. What he says is it. And we who think something is this or think something is that need to bow our humble mind and say to the God who knows everything, you're right. My ideas can well be flawed. The second thing I wanted to bring out to you is this question about the resurrection of Christ important or not? If Christ be not risen, in the passage that we read to you this morning, we recognize Paul is dealing very matter-of-factly with this. The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, face it, is either true or false. It really happened or it didn't. It's either an actual historical fact or it's some sweet fantasy of heroic fiction. He tore the bars away from the realm of darkness, burst out of that prison. Heroic fantasy or actual truth? I want you to look again at 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19. He makes this distinction very clear and for the Christian believer, very important. Here's the verses. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, he's using a logical progression here. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised up. And if Christ be not raised up, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He has warned us that there are eight consequences for not believing that Christ rose from the dead. Notice this with me. Then is our preaching vain. It means if this isn't real, then Christian preaching is useless, vain. It's a waste of time. There are some people who say amen to that. Just a waste of time. Your faith is also vain. It means that Christian belief is useless, serving no purpose. We are found false witnesses. Christian preachers are false witnesses. They are liars. Then is Christ not raised? You see what this means? Christ's dead body rotted away in some hidden and forsaken place. You are yet in your sins. This means there is no solution for man's sin problem. You are yet in your sins means that God's threats of eternal damnation must be exacted on every man, woman, and child ever born. There is no hope of heaven if the resurrection is not true. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All your dead friends and families are gone forever. You will never see them again. We are of all men most miserable. If we choose to live life as a Christian, rejecting the pleasures of sin, when the resurrection of Christ did not really happen, we are to be sincerely pitied, he says. So this is important. This is important. When the angel spoke to the women that came to the tomb, he said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified." We realize that there have been works of religious fiction written throughout the ages. You and I need to seriously examine the documents that tell us of a resurrection from the dead. We must have open eyes. We must have questioning minds. We have to ask ourselves, this doesn't happen every day. If you are proclaiming an extraordinary event, it ought to be backed up with some extraordinary proof. So my question is, what of the Bible as a whole? Well, the Bible testifies of itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, that word means all that was written, and that was the code word for the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the statement that all the writing was God-breathed and is profitable, not only inspired, but also profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, correcting your wrong teaching, for correction, getting things right, and instruction in righteousness, instruction on how to keep doing things right. That, for the purpose that, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, meaning perfected, unto all good works. So the Bible claims to be a God-breathed work of writing. That makes it profitable. The fact that it's not your opinion impressed on me or my opinion impressed on you. This is God's opinion. This is God's truth. It makes it profitable for understanding, for correcting man's sin problem. Is there any evidence that the Bible did come from God? Yes. Let me say, remember to look at the map for direction. And we'll use MAP. M will refer to the manuscripts. You probably do not know, because this is a little area of scholarship, that most of the works of history, I'm talking about works that were written many, many years ago, most of these are considered by most of the scholars to be truthful, even though the manuscripts from which these are taken are quite questionable. But not so the Bible. The question is, was there an accurate transmission from the originals? Critics will point out 150,000 variations in the many manuscripts. That sounds like it's all confused. But only 10,000 places in the New Testament are concerned. That is to say, if one word is spelled differently 3,000 times, that would be a really hard spelling word, the detractors count 3,000 variations. In reality, it's only one variation, the spelling of that one word. Now, you say 10,000 is still a lot. Not concerning the whole New Testament. Find 10,000 places where somebody wrote a different spelling, changed one word first and then second, or second and then first, you know. That's the distinctions. And actually, as they go through here, none of these differences make any difference in any of the major doctrines. Bruce Metzger, a scholar in this area, says that we have nearly 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the whole New Testament and 13,000 manuscripts of portions of the New Testament. Dr. A.T. Robertson says we have 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, an early translation of the Greek, and 1,000 manuscripts of other early versions. Besides, most of the New Testament can be produced from quotations from the early church writers. The history of these manuscripts is magnificent. If you are actually, you see, people say, oh, it's been translated over and over and over again, and everybody changed it. No, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry. The translations went back to the original manuscripts. That's what this was all about. By contrast, Caesar's Gallic War, written by Caesar, has only 9 to 10 good manuscripts left, and the earliest was made 900 years after the writing. We don't know if any of that's really what Caesar had to say. 1,000 years, 900 years. Livy's 142-volume Roman history has only 35 books remaining. The 14 volumes of histories of Tacitus have been reduced to 4.5. Of the 16 volumes of the Annals of Tacitus, only 10 whole and 2 partial books remain. All of these were copied from 2 manuscripts, one 800 years after writing, the other 1,000 years later. By comparison, we have Greek manuscripts written within 100 years of copied from the original within the first 100 years. No other historical documents have this wealth of manuscript evidence. MAP, the A stands for archaeology. The Bible's claims to certain things happening actually have been proved in the real world study. Much of the Bible is confirmed by facts of archaeology. Not that it needs to be, it just is, you see. Archaeologist Nelson Gluck said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Renowned archaeologist William F. Albright said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition." Let me give you 2 examples. One, John Garstang had a long, long life. He was born in 1876, died in 1956. He excavated Jericho in 1930 to 1936, and he said as a conclusion, "As to the main fact then, there remains no doubt. The walls fell outward so completely that the attackers were able to clamber up over them, over the ruins into the city." That was a major thing, you know. If the attackers attack, they push the walls in. This all came out. A second example. A papyrus found in Egypt gave these directions in conducting a census, as was done at the time of Jesus' birth. Here's the quote. "Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them." That's the idea. That's why Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem, you see. That was the concept of the day. MAP, M-A-P, the P stands for prophecy. Prophecy. And I have more here than 5 sermons will carry. So I'm just going to blast this through and mention these as we go. And I'm hoping Seth's clicking finger is kept up on us here. I limited these prophecies to one subject, Jesus Christ the Messiah. We could have gone many, many other places. And I didn't include all of these, just the big chunks. Here we go. Prophecy. He would be a descendant of Jacob, Numbers 24. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He would be a descendant of a man named Jesse, who was the father of David, Isaiah 11. He would be a descendant of David, Jeremiah 23. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. John the Baptist would be his forerunner, Malachi 3:1. He would be declared the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. He would minister in a place called Galilee, Isaiah 9:1-2. He would speak in parables. You say, well, you can find these. No, this in the New Testament, these verses were reported back saying this was the fulfillment of this. He would speak in parables, Psalm 78. He would have a healing ministry, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35. He would be rejected of the Jews, Psalm 118. He would have a triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9. It includes going into Jerusalem, what he was riding on. Children would praise him, Psalm 8:2, which happened at the triumphal entry. He would cleanse the temple. Isaiah 56:7 speaks of my house of prayer. Jeremiah 7:11, that has become a den of robbers. These are the verses he was quoting as he cleansed the temple. His disciples would run away in fear, Zechariah 13:7. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. And he would be betrayed for money, Zechariah 11:12. He would be silent to his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. He would be maltreated, Isaiah 50:6. He would be scourged, Isaiah 53:5. He would be pierced through hands and feet. This Psalm 22:16, at a time before crucifixion had been invented. He would be crucified with evil men, Isaiah 53:12. He would be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69:21. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. He would feel forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1, which he quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of his bones would be broken, Psalm 34:20. His borrowed tomb would come from a rich man, Isaiah 53:9, and he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. That was a lot. And this is a portion of the subject. Prophecy. You see, the God who wrote the Bible lives outside of time. These things are not shrewd guesses. He sees it. It's all done with him. So the Bible, we have followed the MAP, the map. We see that in the real world, the Bible can be believed. But what about specifically the gospel record? 2 Peter 1:16. Notice how Peter deals with this. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, they weren't dealing with a group of people that all believe the same, and they're just making stuff up and making it sound greater than it was. He was writing to people who didn't believe. He was writing to people who doubted. Well, of course, everybody doubted. The disciples doubted, you see. And he says, look, we're not making this stuff up. We were there. We saw it. John says in 1 John, the one that our eyes saw, our ears heard, our hands have handled. We're talking about what we know. You can believe us or not, but we're not making this up. Matthew, the gospel writers, Matthew and John were of the 12. Mark was related to Peter and often relates Peter's point of view. And Luke was this historian guy. He interviewed the eyewitnesses. The gospel writers did not tell legends that they heard. They labored to record certifiable history. For instance, the burial of Jesus. Mark takes the effort to certify that Jesus was really dead. Notice this from Mark 15. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, he gives him a good character reference, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he were already dead. Evidently, Jesus was a pretty good physical specimen. He was a carpenter, after all, before power tools. He was also a man who walked everywhere he went, except for that triumphal entry thing. But, he was pretty strong. And so the crucifixion, it was horrible. It killed people, but usually it was a lingering death. Even the centurions were surprised that he was already dead. Pilate marveled that he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, this is the guy that was in charge of the death, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, Joseph brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They saw the spot. Notice the eyewitnesses here. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea is recorded as an honorable counselor who was personally involved in the burial. Names are named here, you see. At the time of the writing, you could go look up Joseph of Arimathea. You could ask him if this was right. The centurion was an expert in death, and he bore expert witness to Pilate, the political authority in charge. There should be records of this, you see. Then the women are named, who were witnesses of the exact burial place. In fact, three times in nine verses, Mark lists the name of women eyewitnesses. Notice this. Mark 15:40. There were also women looking on afar. This is at the crucifixion. Among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. Then in Mark 15:47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, behold where he was laid. And then Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they may come and anoint him. These are spices for anointing a dead body. The names are given. You say, well, why didn't he just say the women after he named them the first time, you know? These are source citations, like modern footnotes. He is giving the names because they were alive at the time of writing, and you, the reader, could go out, search them out, find them, and interview them. These writers were not afraid to send you to the people who were eyewitnesses. And this brings up another proof of the gospel, of the gospel writers. Notice this repeated reference to the women. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, let me just point out. A man by the name of Celsus, 2nd century Greek philosopher, argued against believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because everybody knows that women are hysterical and cannot be trusted with extraordinary stories. They're always talking about weird things, witches at noontime and stuff like that, you know? The fact is, in most ancient civilizations, women were marginalized. Their testimonies were never given much weight. You say, why do you bring this up? Realize what this means. If Mark and the others were making up this story to advance their religious agenda, they would not have emphasized the works of women. That they were the first to the empty tomb. The story would be that one lone, brave, faithful man discovered the risen Christ. There he is. I just pulled him off the internet. I don't know. That's what they would have said to be believed in that day. Realize there is only one reason why the gospel writers mentioned these women over and over again. These were the actual facts of the event. And so the burial, eyewitnesses, it really happened. What about the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus knew that he would be killed and would rise from the dead. This wasn't something sprung on him. This wasn't a surprise to him. In Mark alone, Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He told them, as a matter of fact as words can be. In Mark 9, again verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10, 33 to 34, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, that would be to the Roman soldiers. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. You say, well, obviously they would have known this was going to happen. No. With this repeated and precise prediction, the disciples could not bring themselves to believe he meant what he said. Yeah, he said something about dying and rising again. I wonder what he's talking about. When he showed up in their hiding place after his death, they were stunned. Luke 24, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Imagine when they're all standing around and all of a sudden there's one more person standing there. They're going, ah, look at that. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. Notice, they were terrified and affrighted. I'm not sure what the difference between those words are, but they were both. And supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, those are the ones with the scars, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. I'm solid. Okay, I appeared in the middle of your room, but I'm solid. The gospel writers document Jesus having to prove that he was not a ghost. He tells them this, but he was the first one with a glorified, resurrected body. Going on in Luke 24. And when he had thus spoken that he wasn't a ghost, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so they're perhaps, you know, holding on to fingers. Yeah, bones in there, all right. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. They were fishermen, you remember? And a honeycomb for dessert. And he took it and did eat before them. What's going on here? He says, ghosts don't eat. You see? They're spirits. Put it in their mouth, it falls down to the floor. Check out that next ghost you see. Won't be able to eat. They were stunned. The resurrection took them by surprise. Joyful, but doubting. Paul preached in the gospel, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists five appearances, I think maybe six counting him, five appearances of the risen Christ, and while mentioning at one time over 500 saw him at once, in verse 6 he says this, he declares, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Why did he mention that? In case the Corinthians wanted to go check some of these people. Over 500 people at one time there in Galilee saw him alive after he had died. See, that can't be some weird monk having a hallucination. There's 500 people gathered there to see him. As a matter of fact, Matthew was there when Jesus appeared at his only scheduled appearance after the resurrection. And he records the amazing fact that, quote, when they saw him, the 500 that were there, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Do you get that picture? They're there. They came to see Jesus. He appears. They're looking at him, and they're still doubting. This was as hard to believe then as it might be today. This is the evidence that the record writers were telling the truth. For investigation purposes, three lines of research demand Jesus rose from the dead. The first is the fact of the empty tomb. All testify that it was empty. The Jews invented the story, you remember, that the fishermen disciples overwhelmed the trained Roman guards and stole the body of Jesus away. Besides this being an incredible story, the other lines of research disprove the story. Somebody said it this way. The disciples of Christ preached that he rose from the dead, went to the death defending that. So they didn't do it. And if the bad people stole the body, all they would have to do as soon as the resurrection was being preached is haul out the body and say, aha, here it is. You see? So you either have the good guys lying about it or the bad guys being so stupid they didn't stop the preaching of it. But they were having it guarded just for this reason so they wouldn't think it was a resurrection. There's no good explanation for the fact of the empty tomb except the resurrection of Christ. Number two, the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses. And not just people saying it, but people whose life was dedicated to preaching it. Many of them would go to their death defending the truth of Christ's resurrection. Now, you could have one crazy person, you know, talking about some legend there and going to his death for it. But what about hundreds of people? Can you actually come to the place where you believe that hundreds of people would go to their death to perpetrate a hoax? And the third line of research would be the long-term impact of Christ's resurrection on his followers. This changed everything. This changed everything. One of the biggest ones. In a few days, thousands of Jews would claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. These were Jews. These were Jews of that first century. They had been taught from childhood that there was only one God and that no man could call himself God except he were in evil blasphemy. Something so powerful happened that it changed their lifelong tradition, their lifelong belief, their very culture changed within a few days of the resurrection. But let me close with this, because even more than these lines of research is the fact that is evident even to this day. Down through the ages, people just like us have believed this event to be true and have received life-changing salvation. This is something that's happening today. Pastor Porter was born into a home and raised in a tradition of sinful rebellion against all that the Bible teaches, by his own testimony. I was born into a home and raised in a tradition of general religion, American Christianity, sentimental belief. Neither of us were saved by that. We had to be saved out of it. Some of you were saved from a life dominated by sin and were preserved from being down and out. Some of you were saved from a life of privilege and pampering and were preserved from being up and out. Jesus saves. This is not a trite saying, but a powerful proof that he is still transforming lives as he did in the first century. On this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the truth. It is the truth that cannot be contradicted, but it could be denied. I trust you're not denying the truth. Celebrate the truth. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have given us an opportunity to examine what truth is, to realize that in fact the documents upon which we base this belief are quite verifiable. The manuscript transmission, the archaeological confirmation, the prophetic truths are so precise and so abundant that we cannot doubt that the writers were aware through you of what the future holds. The gospel writers took on the effort not of just sharing a religious legend, but wrote, these were eyewitnesses themselves, they wrote of the eyewitnesses, they documented who was there, who saw it, giving the readers the opportunity at that day to go check it out themselves. Verifiable historical facts. Now, Father, this far from it, we may be doubters. But, Father, if we recognize that you are God, if we recognize that you are not limited in what you can do, once we recognize that you could do it, we can bow our hearts and recognize, in fact, that you have told us the truth. On this Resurrection Sunday, Father, we ask that you might give us that sense of security, that sense of assurance that we're on the right side, that these people saw something so amazing that when they documented it, they had to give all the source citations. They wanted and encouraged people to go check it out. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize this day. We stand before you and say, Father, we believe that what you say is true, or we say, I don't believe that what you say is true. It is either true or false, and we must take our stand. We cannot halt between two opinions. I ask, Father, that you might speak by thy Spirit to the hearts of each one here. And if there is one doubting that this is the actual fact, may they ask within themselves for you to convince them, for thy Holy Spirit to give them that assurance within their heart that it is true, and then to rely their entire soul upon the fact of that truth and to claim Christ as personal Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do recognize, in fact, that I need to believe exactly what God said. He said Christ really died, was really buried, that he really rose from the dead, and he was really seen by these people. And so, bowing my heart before God, I want to say, yes, I believe it to be true. Perhaps having doubted it before, I recognize it is God's truth. In so doing, you are receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior. For if you have said no to God before this, if you've said no to his gospel before this, you have not been saved. You might have been religious, but you were not saved. So I ask if you would like to receive Christ at this time by saying yes to his gospel truth. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Others, quickly, we close in prayer. Father, then we thank you for the power that can lead to salvation, that can lead to a changed life. We ask that you might give us the desire to know this truth and to share this truth and to walk our lives in the assurance and the knowledge that you are powerful enough to raise the dead. And in fact, by the resurrection of Christ, have guaranteed that all will be raised from the dead. Some raised to go to heaven, some raised to go to hell, but all bodies will be raised from the dead. So we pray thy blessing upon each one. May we come to the place where our assurance of your truth is absolute. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.